The Gospel of Luke. How does it end? Well, it could have ended at chapter 23 in verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus dies. We all go home. Is that the end? If it is, then the details of Jesus' burial are unnecessary. Why do we need to know that Joseph of Arimathea took down the body? Why are we told what he did with the body? That he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. And why do we need to know that Jesus' burial was witnessed by the women, followers of Jesus? Why do we need to know these details? Well, because obviously it's not the end of Luke's account. And as Luke tells us what happens next, it is a masterpiece of suspense. Those opening verses which we read, it scatters questions and riddles in every direction, which draw us in, which compel us to read on until we find ourselves face to face with the risen Christ. So on this Easter morning, let's catch the mood of that first Easter morning as we look together at those first 12 verses of Luke chapter 24. Here are ordinary people caught in a drama in which none of them expected, which leaves them astonished. So come with me, have it in front of you please, Luke chapter 24. Now verse 1, Jesus is dead. Everyone knows it. But he was buried in a hurry, and the women witnessed it. So there's one last thing they can do for Jesus. It's to give him a proper burial. He was buried late Friday, placed in a cave, hewn from the rock. The Saturday was the Sabbath, and being good Jews, they would have kept it, a rest day. So at the first opportunity, first light, Sunday morning, the women return to the grave, laden with spices, to finish the unfinished, to give to Jesus' body a proper burial. Verse 1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. But they're taken aback by what they find, verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. This great heavy stone which would have been rolled down a groove over the mouth of the tomb. This huge stone has been rolled back up the groove. It's been rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. Now that requires considerable effort. Who moved the stone? And why? Now faced with an open tomb, it's like an open door, isn't it? What would you do? Well, you'd look inside, wouldn't you? Which is exactly what they do, verse 3. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. No one was expecting that. Astonishing, the tomb is empty. The body is gone. It's all very confusing. Where's the body? Who's taken it? But the shock waves come thick and fast. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Here are two men clothed with heavenly splendor. They're messengers, angels. And verse 5, the women are overwhelmed as they were frightened and bow their faces to the ground. But the heavenly visitors, they go straight to the point. Look at verse 5. They said to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" As a rule, you only go to a graveyard to find the graves of the dead. But if verse 5 is a little enigmatic, verse 6 couldn't be clearer. "He is not here, but has risen." Stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the heavenly witnesses. What does it all mean? Jesus is risen. He's not dead anymore, which is why he's not here. Jesus is alive, so you won't find him among the dead. Surprised? Astonished? Well, says the angels, you shouldn't be. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Jesus predicted that he'd be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He predicted that he'd be crucified. Well, so far, two out of two have come true. So what of that third prediction, verse 7? And on the third day, rise. The third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It is the third day, and the tomb is empty. He's not here. Three out of three. It all happened just as he predicted, just as he promised. Jesus is risen from the dead. And now verse 8, Jesus' words come back to their minds. Oh, you didn't need to bring all these spices. Never mind. You've now got a new job, a much better job. Verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. What do you do with good news? What do you do when despair turns to joy? It's irrepressible, isn't it? You've got to tell people. You've got to tell others. It's an experience to be shared. And so they go to tell the 11, the apostles, and the rest. And now verse 10, we discover the identity of these women. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So how do the apostles react? Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Idle tale, in the original Greek language, it's a word that's used to describe the crazed imaginings of people who are delirious with fever. That's quite a strong word, isn't it? Idle tale sounds sort of quite sort of gentle, doesn't it? But actually, it's the ravings of someone who's in the midst of a fever. That's the reaction of the men to the words of the women. And you can imagine it, can't you? Have you heard what they're saying? Oh, what do you expect? Too much grief. Too little sleep. They're just crazy, hysterical, unbelievable. And C.S. Lewis, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lucy steps through the wardrobe into the parallel world of Narnia. When she returns, of course, she tells Peter, Susan, and Edmund, and of course, they don't believe her. Her words seem to them like an idle tale. But Lucy refuses to be silenced. And Peter and Susan, they fear not so much that Lucy is lying, but that she might be mad, she might be crazy. So they go to the professor, talk it over, and after some discussion, the professor, he sums it up. He says, there are three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she's mad, or she's telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies. It's obvious that she's not mad. For the moment then, unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume she's telling the truth. Well, it's only a story. But are these women liars? Are they mad? Are they crazy? All of them? Which, of course, leaves only one possibility. They're telling the truth. Why aren't they believed? Do we believe their testimony? But one man does take it seriously. Verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Is the tomb empty? Are these women telling the truth? Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Gives you some idea of difference in height, doesn't it? The women just walk into the tomb. Peter has to stoop down to get in. He's a big man. Peter stoops down. He goes in, he looks. What's he looking for? Looking for proof, isn't he? They've said Jesus is risen. Has he risen? What's the proof? What does he see? Well, that's the strangest thing. It doesn't quite come out in our translation. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. If Jesus' body had been stolen, if that's why it's not there, the last thing you'd do is remove the grave clothes. If you're stealing a body, why unwrap this long linen shroud which had been wound round the body, into the folds of which had been put all these herbs and spices? Quite a complicated procedure. Why do all of that? If you're just stealing the body, you just pick up the body, burial cloths and all, and just well, I don't mind legging it because it's going to be heavy, but you just go, wouldn't you? You wouldn't hang around. You wouldn't unwrap things first. Stooping down, looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And the sense of it is this. Although the body inside the linen cloths was gone, actually those linen cloths were undisturbed. They hadn't been unwound and thrown aside. They were in perfect order. They're exactly where they were on the Friday night. I mean, there's no body inside them. Probably looked like an empty cocoon, which had collapsed under the weight of the spices. What do you make of that? What did Peter think? He went home marveling at what had happened. The whole scene fills Peter with wonder, and he returns grappling with the puzzle. An empty tomb, an empty shroud, but there's no disorder. It hasn't been unwound and thrown around. It's exactly where it was. What could it mean? What do you make of it? Of course, Luke could be making all this up. But if he's making it up, why choose the women to break the news when in that ancient world, women were regarded as unreliable witnesses? You're not, if you're making this up, going to choose unreliable witnesses. And why give their names unless you're encouraging people to check out their stories? Luke's not writing generations later. This is within the generation. I'll give you their names. Go and speak to them. And why portray the apostles as a bunch of skeptics? When surely if this was a fabrication, the one thing you'd want to do is to make the apostles come out of this in the brightest of light. You want them to see us triumphant men of faith. Not a bunch of skeptics who say, I can't believe any of what they're telling me. So what do you make of it? 12 verses. Does anyone hear Jesus? Anyone see Jesus? Anyone meet Jesus? Not in these verses. Luke keeps us in suspense. It's a masterpiece of storytelling, this. Keeps us in suspense, and he scatters the narrative with riddles and questions. He's saying, come on, empty tomb, empty shroud, the testimony of the angels, the predictions of Jesus himself, the witness of the women. Are they bad, mad? Or maybe they're telling the truth. What of the apostles? Do they sound like religious fanatics prepared to believe anything? And what of Peter running, seeing, wondering? Obviously, as you get to verse 12, you think, well, we can't leave it there. Read on. That's Luke's point, isn't it? Read on. Read on. But even in those 12 verses, what strikes the reader is that no one that day was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Oh, they were good Jews. They believed in the resurrection of the dead at the end of time, but not midstream. With Jesus' resurrection, the end of time has come forward to the middle of time. Something has happened. Something profound has taken place. Something which challenges everything we've ever thought or known or understood. No wonder Luke breaks the news as he does. It's just too wonderful to blurt out. So Luke unravels it step by step. You have the riddle of these opening verses, and then there's this mysterious meeting, verses 13 to 35, with a stranger. And then by the end of the day, we find ourselves face to face with the risen Christ. And as we get to the end of Luke 24, there can only be one conclusion. The Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. And Luke is telling us that the heart of Bible Christianity is a fact. It's solid, real, witnessed, recorded, told. Told by reliable witnesses. And down through the generations, it's now been told to us. He is not here, but has risen. My friend, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is alive. So let's close with the lesson. What are we to make of all of this? Someone said to my wife, Jesus is risen. Well, so what? Why do you Christians keep banging on, keep going on about the resurrection? What's the big deal? So what? He's risen. What am I supposed to think? And maybe that's where you are. When it comes to the resurrection, and it comes to your life, there's no touching point. There's no overlap. There's no meeting. No relevance between Jesus risen from the dead and the life that you live and are living now. There's no meeting point. And therefore, in a sense, all that we're saying this morning might just as well be an idle tale. So what's the big deal? Well, think of a children's kaleidoscope. You know, a kaleidoscope, it's like a, looks a bit like a telescope. And you look through one end and you see beautiful patterns. Yeah? And then you rotate the tube. And as you rotate the tube, the shapes and the coloured bits of plastic, they slide. And because it's all put together with mirrors, as you turn the tube, then the shape that you're looking at through the kaleidoscope changes. You get a new pattern. Yeah, we've all looked through kaleidoscopes. Well, I hope we have. If you haven't, go and look through one. Children's kaleidoscope. Well, here's the kaleidoscope. We're going to call it life. Okay, so you put the kaleidoscope to your eye, and you look through. What do you see? Well, when it comes to life, maybe the first thing you see is injustice. Yeah, life's not fair. That's almost the first thing a child will say. It's not fair. And actually, as you go through life, you realize that some things just are never sorted out, are they? Let's rotate the tube. Look again. What do you see? Well, you see the natural world. You see creation. But as you look a bit more closely at the patterns, you see it's a natural world that's spoiled. Now, last week in the news, a man saw a heron, which is a big bird, swallow a duckling. Okay, fine. And this man, moved with compassion for the duckling, in order to rescue it, killed the heron and cut it open. And the duckling hopped out and escaped. But this beautiful big bird, the heron, was dead. The only winner was the duckling. But it sort of kind of sums up nature, doesn't it? Nature is kill or be killed. Somewhere, you've got a beautiful bird, it eats a poor innocent duckling, and then someone steps in and has and makes the choice. That's the story of the creation, isn't it? Kill or be killed. Let's rotate the tube. What do we see next? Well, this time as I look through this kaleidoscope, I see the grave. Because all our stories end here. This is the shadow under which we all live, the shadow of death. Death, the unmaking of me. Someone put it, no one here gets out alive. And I rotate the tube again. And this time, as the beads and the colored pieces, they fall into place, I see myself. And I see myself waiting to be found out. Knowing that if there is a judgment, there's no way I can prove my innocence. I have this sense that God has unfinished business with me. And the feeling that gives, that there's unfinished business, we call that feeling guilt. Unfinished business. Well, let's take one more look in our kaleidoscope as we rotate the tube. And now the shapes have lost all their colour. They're grey. Life is sad. Someone put it, it's a rare person who isn't tragic right under the surface. Yes, we can all identify with that. It's a rare person who isn't tragic right under the surface. And most of us go around each day with that sort of dull ache. We might say, actually, that as the human race, we're looking for hope. We're looking for someone, something that will change this life that I'm living. A kaleidoscope. There are five touching points that do matter to us. Five touching points which overlap with my life. Five touching points that are desperately, urgently relevant to me. Injustice. Life isn't fair. A creation that spoiled nature red in tooth and claw. Death. Oh, all the time, I'm all the time making my measurements. You know, when I'm 30, oh, I've got another 40, 50 years. When I'm 50, maybe I've got another 20, 30 years. All that measurement we're doing. If I'm in my 70s, 80s, well, I've got maybe months, maybe a few more years. And then guilt. That feeling all the time that I've been watched. It's known. I've been seen. There's unfinished business. And that deep longing for something better, something more than this life that I'm living, a longing for change. We might give it the word hope. Now, if you take those five things and you read the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, what was written before Christ came into the world, you will find exactly those things. And a longing, a hope that one day God would sort it all out. That he would put the world right. And a longing, a desire that one day this world will be bathed in love. A longing for the world to turn the corner. So what's God's answer? Well, turn the kaleidoscope just one more time. And all those shapes and colours as they drop, they take on a human form. And it's a person. It's a man. It's a man who is God. Who dies on a cross. Is buried on a Friday. And on the third day he rises from the dead. And says God, the touching points that matter to you, they are answered in Jesus Christ. He is the answer. Because it's the risen Christ who will judge the world. And will make sure that justice is seen to be done. And that things are put right. And it's the risen Jesus who will, at his word, make all things new. A new creation. Unspoiled. And it's he who is alive from the dead. And is alive forevermore. who will one day forever banish death. And is he who by his death upon a cross, a death for sins, it's he who satisfies God's justice, who settles that unfinished business so that the guilty can be forgiven and can enjoy peace with God. And therefore it's this Jesus, risen from the dead, it's he who gives hope to the hopeless. He's the someone we're looking for, the someone who changes everything, who really is worthy, one who I really can trust will make things different. Trust with my life, my soul, my all. Do you see? Say the angels, he's not here, but has risen. What's the big deal? Why do Christians bash on about this? Because whether you see it or not, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. There's a sense in which, isn't it, we are all looking for resurrection. But on that Easter morning, we discover that resurrection is not an idea. It's not a new agenda. It's not a new way of living. It's not a religion. It's not spirituality. That actually resurrection, the resurrection we're looking for, is a person who himself says, I am the resurrection and the life. God is sorting it all out. He is putting everything right. He's even dealing with the last enemy that tracks us all, death. But he's doing it through his Son. He's doing it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ask, what's the relevance? Well, that resurrection morning was the launch of God's new world. It was the beginning of putting everything right, and the day is coming when everything will be put right. That resurrection morning is the turning of the tide. Why are they called kaleidoscopes? It was invented by a Scotsman. Actually means observer of beautiful forms. It's lovely, isn't it? Observer of beautiful forms. And in the risen Jesus, everything looks beautifully different. That's the relevance. So do you want to live and die without hope? Do you want to be left in this old world of sin and decay and death? Do you want to be thrown out with the rubbish at the end of the age, into the outer darkness, what the Bible calls hell? Or do you want to become part of God's new world? A world of resurrection life. A world that we can know and find now, that begins now, when we bow the knee to Jesus. Do you? Maybe you, with most of the human race, keep thinking, something's got to change. The world I see around me, the world I see in me, something's got to change. And God's answer is, but it has. He's risen. So in the Bible's language, if you want this morning resurrection, if you want to pass from death to life, then in Peter's words, you must come to he who is called the Prince of Life. The angels went straight to the point. The Bible always goes straight to the point. It says, look, you've walked out on God. I've walked out on God. I haven't loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I haven't loved those who are made in the image of God. As myself, I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. No wonder the world's a mess. No wonder I'm a mess. But Jesus went to that cross where the sins of the many who've offended God, were put to his account. So that when God came to punish the guilty, it was Jesus who took the blame. And he died that punishing death which condemned sinners like you and me deserve to die. And God raised him from the dead so he could give this new life, this resurrection life, to all who bow the knee and fall upon his kind arms to save them. And the life that he gives, because it's his life, resurrection life, not even death itself can kill it. And it's life that's so full, so real, so satisfying, so unbreakable, that the Bible calls it eternal life. It's the life of God's new world that can be enjoyed now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And therefore this morning, you see where your life and the events of this first resurrection morning, where they overlap. Isn't it time for you to know resurrection? Change. So will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, you died. You rose to save guilty, messed up men and women and to give them this new life. Well, I'm one of those guilty, messed up people. So Lord, will you save me? Forgive me. Change me. He is risen. And by his Spirit, he's here. And he's spoken to you this morning through his word. And through his word, he speaks to you and calls to you. He really is ready to save all who call upon him, including you.